invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, as we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. We'll be reading verses 33 to 48, and we'll be focusing on verses 42 to 48. Mark 9, beginning at verse 33. Then he, Jesus, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a child, a little child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Let's seek the Lord's help. God, we feel very much our need of your assistance as we come before your holy word. We pray that you would shine the light of your Holy Spirit upon our minds and give us understanding and help us to apply these things. Help us to see Christ in all of his beauty. As we were reminded of him this morning, we pray again that we would see him, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, one of the benefits and the challenges of preaching through books of the Bible is that you can't so easily dodge difficult texts. There are some texts that preachers, at least me, that we're not going out of our way to preach because they're difficult and they're not necessarily delightful to preach. We gravitate towards those texts that are going to encourage the saints, to build up the saints, to nourish their faith. And it might be texts like this that we would shy away from. But again, that's one of the blessings of doing what we are doing, this discipline of a consecutive expository ministry. So we've come now to a section in Mark's gospel that has some difficult texts. What we have just read contains a difficult doctrine, the doctrine of hell, a dreadful doctrine, but a vital doctrine that we must not ignore. And then also coming up here, we have a difficult text. If you look at verse 49, for example, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt," and so on. There's a difficult text to untangle. And then following that, there's a section on marriage and divorce. So there are a number of things coming up that I might not gravitate toward if I were not preaching through the Gospel of Mark. But all scripture is breathed out by God, and we trust it is profitable. So we come to it seeking the Lord's blessing and his help. We want to preach the whole counsel of God, and God helping us, we will do that. Now, Jesus here is speaking very clearly of the reality of hell, but that's not the focus of what he's getting at. It's not his main focus. His main focus is offenses, or we could say spiritual death traps or stumbling blocks. If you have the New King James, the title over the section is that Jesus warns of offenses. He warns of offenses. He first warns against causing a little one who believes in him to stumble. And then the key word there would be to cause to stumble or to offend. It's a verb. Basically, we get our word to scandalize from. And in a moment, we're going to consider why to cause to stumble is an insufficient translation here. It's actually stronger. But after this warning about causing a little one who believes to stumble, Jesus goes on to speak about causing ourselves to stumble, to scandalize ourselves. And you're going to see that in verses 43 to 48. The same verb is found three more times, that verb to offend or to cause to stumble or to cause to sin. You see it in verse 43, verse 45, and in verse 47. So that is a key verb for us to understand what Jesus is getting at in this section. So what we want to do is look at this in two parts. It's two major parts you'll see that our text falls into. First, it's a warning against causing the downfall of another. That's in verse 42. And in particular, a little one who believes in Jesus. And then secondly, we have a warning against causing your own downfall in verses 43 to 48. And given the nature of this text, I believe what I will do is next time preach again on this text and bring out some more application. But there was enough here just in opening up the text that I felt we would need maybe two sermons. So we'll see what happens with that. But firstly, we have a warning, a strong warning against causing another's downfall. Jesus and his disciples are back in Capernaum. In fact, it's the last time that they will be in Capernaum. And they're in the house again. And Jesus is teaching them. They've been disputing on the road about who is the greatest. So Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them about true greatness. And he calls that child in their midst and places the child in their midst and even embraces the child. And then he says to them, if you look at verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The child in their midst is an illustration of the point that he is trying to make. And after he embraces the child, he goes on to say, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And then after this, John answers. He's been reminded of an incident by the words of Jesus, in particular when Jesus is talking about in his name. He remembers that there was a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And he says, Jesus, we were trying to hinder this man because he doesn't follow us. And it seems that John isn't sure if they were doing the right thing in light of what Jesus has just said about receiving a little one in his name. And Jesus does go on to explain that they should not have hindered him and says that he who is not against us is on our side. That's in verse 40. Then he goes on to explain that even a very simple act of kindness, giving a cup of cold water, or not necessarily cold, but to refresh somebody who's been traveling and they're weary, to give a cup of water, that can show that a person is not against them, but actually for them. So look again at verse 41. Whoever gives you, as a disciple, a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Then we have the words of our text, verse 42. And the words of our text flow from the promise of verse 41 by way of contrast. So you have whoever gives you a cup of water to drink will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, woe to him. Now, apparently the child is still in their midst. They're in the house. The child is there. And that would make sense of Jesus saying one of these little ones. The child is still there, perhaps still in the arms of Jesus. But notice that he is now not speaking of children in general, as he was up at verse 37. Whoever receives a little child. He now specifically says a little one who believes in him, a believing child. Speaking of children, primarily who are trusting in him, although I do believe the application can be broader. But he's first speaking of children, of little ones who are trusting in him as their savior. Now, why does Jesus now speak of believing children? It's because of the specific warning that he's going to go on to give here. He says, whoever causes one of them to stumble. To stumble, that's that word, to scandal. Whoever scandalizes a believing child, woe to him. And as I mentioned earlier, it's that verb, and the translation cause to stumble is not entirely sufficient here. A person might stumble and recover, but this has the idea of falling to ruin, causing their spiritual downfall. In terms of the text, that would mean causing a believing child to fall away from his or her faith in Christ. And thus facing spiritual ruin. So it's a very grave offense that Jesus is warning about here. And that's why his word of warning is so strong and so graphic. Before we get to that, I want us to consider for a moment the meaning of the verb in question, which is going to show up in the next section here that we're going to look up. It's four times this verb appears. So we need to understand something of what is meant by this verb, which we find 29 times in the New Testament and four times in Mark outside of this text. It's often translated to cause to stumble or to sin or sometimes to offend. The original literal meaning of the word has to do with entrapping or ensnaring. So this word is scandalizo, and the word scandalon was a trap, and specifically one that was sprung by a baited stick. So think about a mouse trap. You've got a little stick, a crooked stick, and you've got the bait, and that's a trap. A scandalon, too, also came to have broader meaning. And that broader meaning which developed included an obstacle such as a stone over which someone might trip and fall. I remember several years ago, I was a freshman in college, I believe, running in a parking lot at night, which is not a good idea. And suddenly I fell and hit my face. I had tripped over a parking block that I didn't see. The parking block was a stumbling block to me. It was a scandalon. It caused my downfall. That's what we're looking at here. That's the picture here of the stumbling block. The related verb that we have in our text, to scandalize, can mean to cause someone to fall. And that's what Jesus warns about. Let me read those words again in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to fall, whoever scandalizes one of them, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So we're talking about a fall in regard to faith. The cause of being the cause of someone losing their faith in Christ. And that might be by false doctrine. That might be by one's example. There are many different ways. Jesus doesn't specify, but he's talking about causing the spiritual downfall and ruin of another. And it's so serious that he gives that picture where he says it would be better for them, rather than committing this grave offense, it would be better if they died in this way before they ever committed such an offense. For them to have that millstone hung around their neck, more literally fixed around their neck, and then to be thrown into the sea. Now, it's a very graphic picture. The millstone here is not the millstone of the handmill that was used to make flour, to turn grain into flour. It's literally a donkey's millstone. We're talking about a very large stone which would have been turned by a donkey. So this is a large stone. He's saying it's better for that to be put around their neck and for them to be thrown into the depths of the sea. So we're talking about a very heavy weight. So the picture is a swift and sudden, certain drowning into the depths of the sea. It's a dreadful thing to imagine, and that's the point, really. It stresses the gravity of causing another's downfall. Better to die this death than to cause a little one who believes in Christ to fall away from the faith and to be lost forever. Now, these are weighty words, and we all need to take these words to heart. They have a broad application, but again, I do think their application is first to children who believe in Christ. And these words then are especially relevant to those of us who might have any influence over children, parents, grandparents, pastors, teachers. We should take these words very seriously, remembering that little eyes are watching, little ears are hearing. So how careful we must be to guard our speech. What are we teaching? Are we teaching the truth? What about our example? And so forth. If our actions or our teaching, in particular false doctrine, should lead a little one who believes to fall away and be ruined, Jesus says, woe to us. So that's the first thing that we see here. In verse 42, there is a solemn warning against causing another's downfall. But now we're going secondly to look, and we're going to spend most of our time here, secondly, at causing your own downfall. A warning against causing your own downfall. We see it in verses 43 to 48. There's a definite shift of thought here, beginning with verse 43. But the key word is still that verb to scandalize, which is here translated three times to cause to sin in verses 43, 45 and 47. So from causing the downfall of little ones, Jesus now switches. He turns to consider how a person might actually cause their own spiritual downfall and ruin. He speaks of a person's hand and foot and eye causing him to sin. And as in verse 42, the idea here, causing to sin, this goes beyond just stumbling and sinning. What's ultimately in view here is making shipwreck of one's faith. Of falling away from Christ. And this becomes very clear as we look at the whole text. If you just look at the text, you see that what is at stake is nothing less than eternal life or everlasting destruction. Jesus is very clear. Look at the text. He speaks of entering into life, verses 43 and 45, and entering the kingdom of God, verse 47. These are contrasted with going to hell, that's verse 43, and being cast into hell or hellfire, that's verses 45 and 47. So he's speaking with absolute clarity about ultimate realities, eternal life, eternal punishment, and ruin. We can recall Matthew 25, where again, Jesus is speaking of ultimate realities and he's speaking with the utmost clarity. Listen to these familiar words in Matthew 25. We read verse 31, when the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, comes in his glory. So this is at the end of the age, at his second coming, he says, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. There's going to be a judgment. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the ungodly. And then skipping down to verse 41, speaking with that clarity. He's going to say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. and to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But then verse 46, he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, before we even go on and look at anything else in this text, we should at least take from it that sin is seriousness. We should learn the seriousness of sin, the gravity of sin. It is no small thing for your hand or your foot or your eye or anything else to cause you to sin, to cause you to stumble. Sin is never a small thing. All sin, the wages of all sin is death. That's in Romans 6:23, and that's death in including in its ultimate expression, being cast into hell or going into hell, as Jesus speaks of in our text. Let's learn from this, then, never to take any sin lightly. That's at least what we should learn here. There's no small sins. There's certainly no innocent sins. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So the man, woman, boy or girl who takes sin lightly is surely in danger of falling to his or her eternal ruin. If you have a casual view of sin, come to this text, hear the words of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says, and these ultimate realities that he speaks of. And at the very least, learn from this text to take sin seriously. Now, as we look at this text, we notice there's a balance and a rhythm to it. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you'll see the repetition of the phrase where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's three times there, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. Several manuscripts omit verse 44 and verse 46, the first two times that you see that there. And that's why some of your translations maybe skip verse 44 and verse 46. But there's no doubt that this phrase belongs at the end of our text in verse 48. When Jesus speaks of hell and says it's where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verses 43, 45 and 47 all follow the same pattern with slight variations. And the point is made abundantly clear with this rhythm and this repetition. So just listen to it again. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. The members of our bodies, our hands, our feet, our eyes, other members, are given to us by God in order to glorify God. He's given us these members to be instruments of righteousness to God, to use the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6, instruments of righteousness to God, to worship him, to serve him, to glorify him with our lives, to obey him. This is true of every person who's been created by God, but it's especially true of those who have been redeemed by Christ. As we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price, says Paul. Therefore, being bought at this price, the blood of Christ, he says, glorify God in your body. Or think of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we are to glorify God with the members of our body, with our entire body. And yet the sad reality is that we, even as believers, can use our bodies not to glorify God, not to serve him, but to serve sin and to gratify the lusts of the flesh. And it's all too often and too easily that we present our members, the members of our bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Again, to quote Romans 6:13. This comes naturally to man to misuse our bodies to serve sin rather than God. It comes naturally in our fallen condition. And yet, for the believer, it's an utter contradiction that we should use the members of our body to serve sin rather than God. We have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. So how should we who are dead to sin and alive to God think about enticements to sin in our life? What if your hand or your foot or your eye should cause you to sin? What if one of these most precious members of your body should become a snare and a stumbling block to you, leading ultimately to your downfall? That's the question that is assumed in this text. And further, what sacrifices are you willing to make in order to prevent such an ultimate fall? Would you be willing to sacrifice a hand or a foot or an eye if it meant that you preserved your life, not just in this life, but that you preserved your life forever if you prevented the destruction of your body? That's the scenario that Jesus presents to us. And in light of these ultimate realities that Jesus presents, there is only one reasonable course of action. He says, cut it off, pluck it out. It's better to enter into life. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God than to be whole and to be cast into hell or to go into hell. He uses both verbs and both actually apply. He says, of our own accord, we would go into hell. And also, as an act of God's judgment, we would be cast into hell. The same would apply to other things in our life. And we know this if you think about it. We know this on a physical level. The surgeon might amputate. Some member of the body might pluck out a diseased eye in order to save. Might remove part of the brain even in order to take out a deadly tumor. And when we think about this, we say it's worth it if it would preserve my life, if it would preserve another person's life, to take off some member of the body that we would not want to do without if it means to save, to preserve the whole body. So that's the idea here. How much should we be willing, how much more should we be willing to take extreme measures when it's not just our life and our body here and now, but we're talking about eternal matters? That we should take seriously the fight against sin. As one person has put it, no sacrifice is too costly in the war against sin. Jesus is teaching us that. No sacrifice too costly in the war against sin. And that makes sense if you understand what the Bible teaches about sin. Now, lest we misunderstand what Jesus is saying, I want to note two things. First, in speaking of one's hand or eye or foot being the cause of sin, Jesus is not downplaying at all a person's responsibility for their actions. The representation, says one person here, of the members as the acting subject, the hand causing to sin, this belongs to the realism of Jewish thought. All the operations of our members, of our hands, eyes, and so on, come from one source, and that is they flow out of the heart. The issues of life, Proverbs 4:23, they spring from the heart. And Jesus has been very clear about this in his own teaching. Let me remind you from from Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. He says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within. They come from the heart and they defile a man. So that's the first thing I just want to say. He's not trying to in any way say that the person is not responsible and say, oh, it was the hand that made me do it or whatever. The second thing to know, Jesus isn't actually telling us, and I hope this is clear to you, he's not actually telling us to cut off members of our body or to pluck out our eye. Wouldn't the remaining eye still be a snare to you? Wouldn't the remaining hand or the remaining foot still be a stumbling block because you have not dealt with the issue necessarily? But there is a truth here that we need to take to heart. He's presenting these extreme cases to make his point more emphatically. It's so important. He wants us to hear. He's going to say it in a way that almost shocks us. He's not calling for physical self-mutilation. He's speaking of making even the costliest of sacrifices in order to remove any and all snares and stumbling blocks that might lead to your spiritual downfall. So you understand what he's saying? Whatever it takes, he's saying, take those measures. If there's something in your life, and this is different for everybody, this is where you need to know yourself. This is where maybe you pray to God and say, what are those things that are keeping me from pursuing godliness and righteousness and holiness? What are those things that are stumbling blocks in my life? And be prepared to say, Lord, I'm going to get rid of it, however precious it might be to me, if it means I might preserve my life. So that's what he's saying here. As another person summarizes it, whatever in one's life tempts one to be untrue to God must be discarded promptly and decisively, even as a surgeon amputates a hand or a leg in order to save life. We need again to consider what's at stake. Is there any sacrifice that's too great to avoid causing our own downfall, which would ultimately lead to our being cast into hell? We can't ignore this difficult doctrine of hell, this dreadful doctrine even. The reality of the eternal torments of hell is clear in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, and especially from Jesus' own lips. He's clear about hell. He's clear about that final divine punishment. The word that's translated hell here three times in our text is Gehenna. Gehenna. And there's 12 occurrences of this word in the New Testament. And of those 12 occurrences, 11 of them are in the Gospels in the speech of Jesus. And we find the other one in James chapter 3, verse 6, where he says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. That's Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was an actual place near Jerusalem. It was the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the son of Hinnom. And in Old Testament times, the valley had been desecrated by idol worship. People would bring their children into this valley and sacrifice their children, burn their children alive and offer them as sacrifices to the idol Molech. That's what was happening in this valley. And then later, King Josiah, faithful King Josiah, he defiled, we read this in 2 Kings 23:10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna. He did this so that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And then this valley essentially became a dump where the foul waste of the city was discarded. And so the name of this despised valley, the valley of the son of Hinnom or Gehenna, came to be used by Jews to describe the ultimate place of punishment of the ungodly, which we call hell. Now, the language that Jesus employs to describe the torments of hell here is truly terrible language. And the horrors of hell are unspeakable and they're beyond our comprehension. he speaks here of the fire that shall never be quenched. And then he borrows the graphic imagery of Isaiah 66:24. It's the last words in the book of Isaiah. And these words describe the punishment of God's enemies. Isaiah 66:24. They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, against God. And then it reads, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So Jesus says that hell, Gehenna, is a place where the worm of the ungodly, of God's enemies, does not die. It's a gruesome picture. This is the worm that feeds upon corpses, decomposing the dead bodies. And yet the picture here is a continual eating of these worms without actually decomposing the body. So a perpetual decomposition of the body by worms. And then the next picture is very similar, but it's fire that is not quenched. That's always burning, but never consuming. Now, we don't know what hell is like exactly. We have here symbols, but we can be sure that the reality is far worse than the symbols. What is conveyed by Jesus, as one man puts it, is an image of extreme horror. And such is the gravity of sin, the weight of sin, that it would deserve this punishment. That Jesus would speak, this punishment of hell, the fires of hell, and this perpetual eating and this perpetual burning of the fire. Such is the enormity of even the slightest sin against a holy God, that it would deserve eternal punishment. But thanks be to God, as we think about this doctrine, that we have the gospel and that we remember that God has made a way for sinners to escape this punishment. He's made a way for sinners to escape his just wrath and his just judgment upon sinners. And all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And the way that God has made for sinners to escape this dreadful reality, this end, this destruction that Jesus speaks of that is everlasting, is that he sent a redeemer. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem those who are in bondage to sin, to save them. The wages of sin is death. That's what sin, every sin, however big or small, deserves, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the gift of grace. So what our sins deserve is death, and in its ultimate expression in hell. And yet he says God has a free gift, and that is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Or you think of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, will not be cast into hell, but have everlasting life, trusting in Christ. So we have to say, we pause here. And if there's any of you who have not come to Christ, I urge you to take the words of Christ seriously. If you've checked out, check back in, or remember this text and go back and read it and take these words seriously. Jesus is saying that sin is serious, that hell is real, and that there's a day coming when all of the ungodly will be cast into the fires of hell and its eternal torment of body and soul. Forever with the devil and his angels. It is dreadful. And I'm preaching it not simply to scare you, but that you would come to Christ, because we offer again and again the one who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. There's a way to escape. Christ is freely offered to all in the gospel, and you only need to receive him. And so let this text sober you up in your thinking and come to Christ. Now, we ask too, What about those who were trusting in Christ, those of us who are believers? Is there a message here for us? It's true that genuine believers cannot finally fall away. The Father and the Son will hold us fast to the end. We have, for example, John 10:28-29. I give them my sheep, says Jesus. I give them eternal life. And it's not a gift that he takes back. He says, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then he speaks of the Father. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So you see, in the hands of the Father, in the hands of the Son. And yet, that being true, we still need to take to heart what Jesus is saying. We still need to heed this warning. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We have several such warnings in the Word of God. For example, in Hebrews that we will come across, several such warnings that are here for our good. We're to take them seriously that we might persevere in faith and in holiness, that we might not grow lax in our fight against sin. So we should never forget what is at stake in the fight against sin. It's our very soul's eternal life or eternal ruin. So the question we're left here for the believer is this: are you prepared to do what it takes to resist and to flee temptation? Are you prepared to do what it takes to resist and to flee temptation, to fight? Are you prepared to make great sacrifices in your pursuit of holiness, to remove at all costs every enticement to sin that you know of in your life, to declare an all-out war against sin in your life, that remaining sin? And the basic point, if I may repeat it, is this: whatever in your life tempts you to be untrue to God must be discarded promptly and decisively. If there's anything tempting you to be untrue to God, leading you down a pathway that would lead ultimately to destruction, hear what Jesus is saying: promptly and decisively discard it, however precious it might be to you. Well, the next time, Lord willing, we're going to seek to further apply this text. But I'm just going to leave it there this evening. And as the Puritans would say, you are wise and you know how to apply it. So let's pray. God, we thank you for these words, even these difficult words, terrifying words, but they're your words, the words of Christ himself. And we pray that we would understand them and take them to heart, and that everyone here would take from them what you intend for them. Lord, we ask that we would be serious about sin and cut off anything in our life that might be an enticement to sin. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that we would be a people who desire holiness. We pray that we would be those who keep our eyes upon Christ. We thank you for the gospel, that you have made a way for sinners to escape this ultimate judgment that Christ speaks of. And Lord, pray that you would save some tonight, that hearing these words, Lord, that they would think upon the Savior, that they would come to him, that they would rest their souls upon him entirely for their salvation. Lord, we pray, bless your word which has been preached to us, that we might receive it and that it would bear fruit. We ask in Christ's name.